Are you among those people who are kind of critical of the American judicial system? Those that say that our laws are too many and too complex and we need revision and recodification, that there are too many technicalities and too many loopholes, and it's too easy for someone who is a criminal to get off because of these technicalities and loopholes, too many intricacies, too many things that people can use to get around the system. Well, if you're critical of America's legal system, you would go absolutely mad over the ancient Jewish legal system. The intricacies of that Jewish system are mind-boggling. They were based on a set of laws that part of which we're quite familiar with, and that's the Mosaic Law. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when you read those first five books of the Bible, you discover that they're hard going. At least I do. I find that I can swing through Genesis pretty well, and I get going okay in Exodus, but boy, by the time I get into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's one of those things where when I lose my place on the page, I can't even find where I was before. And I don't understand a lot of it. I wonder, why on earth are all those detailed things there about what you eat and when you eat it and about washing and about relationships with people and marriage and children and sexual things and laws that have to do with civil matters and religious matters and sacrifices and on and on and on? Well, actually, that's only a very small part of the Jewish law, because over a period of many hundreds of years, the Jews had an oral tradition or oral commentary that was built up on the Pentateuch. And that was called the Talmud. The Talmud built up and developed and built up and developed for centuries until finally in the first century AD, it was written down. And that was called the Jerusalem Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud, if you were to have an English translation of it and put it on the shelves of your library at home, would in English be in excess of 100 volumes. You imagine trying to get all of the intricacies of those laws down pat so you understand them. But that's only one Talmud. There are actually two Talmuds. Because in the 5th century AD, the Babylonian Talmud was written, and that would be not 100 volumes, but 400 volumes in length. So in order to master all the intricacies of Jewish law, you would have to know everything that's in the first five books of the Old Testament, plus 100 volumes of the Jerusalem Talmud, plus 400 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud. Those laws dealt with just about every imaginable part of everybody's life. Every detail of civil and religious and personal life. They're incredibly detailed, incredibly complicated, and incredibly complex. And they make for controversy as well. In fact, when you read through the Gospels, you keep coming up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees were those that said, all you have to know and all you have to obey is the Pentateuch. You don't have to obey and know the Talmud. And the Pharisees were those that say, you have to know the Pentateuch and the Talmud. And so there was a controversy going on between those two political, religious, legal parties. Specifically, though, we're concerned about the trials of Jesus in our continuing study of the Gospel of John. And that's a little bit simpler, because the trial of Jesus was a trial for a capital offense. And as a capital offense, there are only certain laws that apply. And so we want to take a closer look at that. That comes to the matter specifically of judges, because capital crimes were tried only before a group that was called the Sanhedrin, or really more specifically, the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin was comprised of 71 men, always men, never women. And that dates back to the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, when God instructed Moses to find 70 elders from the nation of Israel that were to become sort of the Supreme Court of Israel. The Jewish assumption has been that Moses was also part of that body, so if you add Moses to the 70, that becomes a total of 71. And it was generally, not specifically, but generally divided amongst three groups of people, normally about 23 each. And those were the priests, the scribes, and what do I have? The priests and the scribes and the elders. And you remember when you read through in the Gospels how Jesus often talks about how someday he's going to have to go before the priests and the scribes and the elders, or that which is coming that relates to the priests and the scribes and the elders. Well, those three groups together comprise the Great Sanhedrin. To be part of the Great Sanhedrin, there are all kinds of qualifications. One was that you had to be a full-blooded Jew. That meant that both father and mother were both Jewish. Beyond that, you had to have a knowledge of the law. In other words, you had to know and know well everything that was in the Pentateuch and that was in the Talmud. What that effectively did was limit membership in the Sanhedrin either to theologians or to lawyers. They had to be well-trained, extremely knowledgeable people. They had to be multilingual. One of the rights that was given to a Jew was that he could have any capital trial in his own language. That meant that if a Jew came to Jerusalem and was from Greece, that his trial would be held in Greek. If he had grown up and was a native of Palestine, it would be in Aramaic, or perhaps if he were an educated Jew, in Hebrew. But if he came from Rome, then the trial would be in Latin. If he came from one of the provinces in the Middle East or Persia or in the Mediterranean basin in North Africa or from as far away as Spain or Gaul, then the language of his people would be the language of the trial. The law said that the trial couldn't be translated into another language. It had to be heard entirely in the language of the defendant. And so it became necessary for judges, if they were to qualify for the Great Sanhedrin, to be able to speak a large number of languages. They had to be men of good reputation, men who were highly respected in their community, men who were above reproach. They had to be men in specific cases who had no personal interest in the case. Couldn't be someone who was trying a case for a relative or for someone with whom there was a business transaction going on, or if someone were a judge and were physically present when the crime had taken place. He couldn't have any personal involvement, or else he would have to disqualify himself from that specific trial. Now, all of that really is kind of similar to the way we function today, not specifically, but in general terms. But it becomes somewhat more divergent when we get to the matter of witnesses, really quite a bit different. For one thing, a witness in a Jewish trial had to be able to give complete testimony concerning the criminal and the crime. Let me give you an example of comparison to our own law. Let's suppose that you are guilty of robbing the 7-Eleven store up here a little bit north on Nicollet Avenue. And the prosecution brings up a dozen, maybe more witnesses who are going to testify against you so that you can be convicted of that crime. So one witness comes and says, I have known him all his life. I've known him for 20 or 30 or 40 or however many years, and he is the guy whom I've known. So you're identified. Then another witness is brought in. And that other witness says, I'm familiar with his financial affairs, and they've been awful. I mean, he's been going under financially. The bill collectors are hounding him. He's just desperate to get money from any possible means. In fact, I've overheard him say on several occasions that he would do absolutely anything to get money. So another witness has established motive. And then a third witness comes and says, well, I sold to him a revolver on such and such a date and a certain type, and this is the serial number, and I identify the one marked as Exhibit A as the revolver that I sold to him. And then another witness comes along and says, well, I saw him in the vicinity of the center of Richfield, in the hub area, on the date the crime took place. And then another witness says, I saw him pulling into the parking lot. And then another witness says, he at least has those physical characteristics, although the robber was masked, but the color of hair and height and weight are just right. And then another witness says, I saw you and your car leaving the 7-Eleven parking lot at just the time that the crime was over. And all those witnesses together are considered by judge and jury, and the conclusion, the prosecution hopes, is reached so that there is a conviction. It's the conglomeration of many witnesses that together come to be a complete testimony. That wouldn't work under Jewish law. Every witness had to individually be able to give a complete testimony concerning the criminal and concerning the crime. All the details. And not only did he have to give evidence and testimony concerning the criminal and the crime, but also regarding all other witnesses. So if you're a witness, you had to not only say all these things, but you had to say the second witness was there, and I can attest to that, and I can give credibility to his testimony And so a second witness has to be introduced. Now, the law was that there always had to be at least two witnesses. That stretches even farther in our imagination, because these two witnesses, under Jewish law, had to agree in every detail of their testimony. There couldn't be any contradiction between them. An interesting example is in the apocryphal Old Testament book of Susanna. And Susanna was accused of the crime of adultery. And the various witnesses came before the Sanhedrin and testified against her. And they agreed in every point of testimony except one. And that is that two witnesses differed in the identification of the type of tree under which the adultery took place. And as a result, she had to be acquitted because those testimonies were considered to be inconsistent and contradictory. And if you want your mind really blown on this, the law was that if you were found to be a false witness, you had to suffer the punishment that the accused would have suffered if convicted. And so in that case with Susanna in the Old Testament, that meant that they were punished as if they had committed adultery. Those witnesses had to bring the charges themselves. You couldn't go out and find witnesses. The witnesses would have to see the crime, arrange for the arrest, and themselves function as prosecutors. There were no prosecuting attorneys in the Jewish system of law. And you remember that Judas was the one who brought the accusation, but also was involved in recruiting those that would come and arrest Jesus Christ. They also had to fit in with a rule that was called the rule or the law of antecedent warning, which required that the witness affirm before the Sanhedrin not only that the crime had taken place and who the criminal was, but that the witness had, before the crime had taken place, given verbal warning to the accused that he shouldn't commit the crime and what the consequences of the crime would be. Now, you put all of those things together, and you've guessed it. There weren't very many people that were convicted of criminal crimes. It became virtually impossible for anyone to ever be convicted. One Jewish author wrote really quite critically of one Sanhedrin in a period of Jewish history because it was overzealous in convicting people of capital crimes and was doing it at the rate of one every 7 years. And this critic thought that was just getting totally out of hand. How could there be that many people that would be guilty and fit all the rules that often? Clearly, the Jewish law was overwhelmingly on the side of the accused. He was really considered to be innocent until proven guilty. The trials themselves had all kinds of rules that they had to go by as well. For one, all trials had to be heard in daylight. The law was that the trial could not commence until after the morning sacrifice and had to conclude before the evening sacrifice. The rationale of that is that if a trial is to be just and honest and above board, it will be done in daylight, where it's in full view and hearing of both God and men. The judges had to function as the defenders of the accused. There were no defense attorneys, and normally the accused would never speak in his own behalf, and so it was necessary for the judges to question the witnesses and do so, if any bias were to seemingly appear, to do so on behalf of the defendant. Conviction had to be by specific vote. It had to be by a majority, but it had to be by a majority of two. So let's suppose that a trial came up where all 71 members of the Sanhedrin were seated and hearing the case, and the vote finally came, and the vote was 36 for conviction, 35 for acquittal. Then the defendant would be set free. There had to be two more people voting for conviction than for acquittal. The vote would have to be 37-34 or 36-34 or whatever number, depending on how many sat in that particular trial. It had to be at least a majority of two. There had to be a two-day period between the conviction and the sentencing. It was required that those judges think it over overnight. They have to go home. They'd have to review the testimony. They should pray about it. They should seek God's direction. If possible, they should seek out new witnesses and new evidence in the hope that after the conviction is declared but before the sentence is executed, there could be a reversal of the verdict so that the prisoner could be set free. And fifthly, the trials had to be heard to completion. There couldn't be a continuance. With the exception of the rule for deliberation overnight between conviction and sentencing, the trial had to be heard from start to finish all at one time. There couldn't be recesses or anything like that. Now you hear all of that and you say, huh, I thought I was going to church this morning. Good grief, what's this guy? I feel like I'm at the university, at the Mitchell School of Law, and I'm getting a lecture there. I've shown up at the wrong place today. Well, all of this is to say that as we study the trials of Jesus, we need to understand that Jesus was not tried under some primitive, barbaric judicial system. Quite to the contrary. It was under a system that was sophisticated, that was ancient, that had all kinds of safeguards, a system that was far more sympathetic to the defendant than our American system ever has been or probably ever will be. We also need to observe and to reckon with the reality that the system does not make for justice. The system can be young or old, ancient or modern. It can be democratic or dictatorial. It can be simple or complex. The system itself will never make for justice. It is the men and the women who operate the system who make for justice. And so what we need then and now is not better laws so much as better men and better women, better judges. Let's move and talk specifically about the illegalities of Jesus' trial. Jesus' trial came in several parts, not all of which are recorded in the Gospel of John, but I invite you to turn to John 18 as we talk, first of all, about the first trial of Jesus, which was a trial before Annas. Now, in doing this, what I'd like you to do is allow me to skip over some verses, and we're going to come back to them next week. When John wrote the story, he interspersed in the story of the trial also the story of Peter's denial of Jesus. So we're going to read verses 12 to 14 and then verses 19 to 24, and then next week we'll come back and get verses 15 through 18. So starting in John 18:12, we read, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had given counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now move over to verse 19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If I've spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if I've spoken rightly, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Let's talk first of all about some background on Annas. Annas was the high priest in Jerusalem from the year 6 to the year 15 A.D. He was an interesting character, a man who had unbelievable power. Now, it may be a little bit confusing if you read the Old Testament and read there that Jewish tradition and law specified that a high priest be a high priest for life, like a Supreme Court justice in the United States, and that only when he would die would he be succeeded by someone else. And then we discover numerous names used for the high priest during Jesus' time in Jerusalem. You see, the Romans had come in and were operating a puppet government in Palestine. And so they had chosen different high priests to succeed one another so that they could keep control over the situation. The high priest functionally was the political and the religious leader of all of Judaism, and specifically of Judea and Palestine. Annas was displaced as the high priest in the year 15 AD. But he had a lot of money, he had a lot of power, and he had a lot of connections. And therefore, he functionally kept control of a lot of things that were going on in Jerusalem. And to give you an idea how much influence he had, of the 6 high priests who succeeded him, 5 of them were his sons, and 1 of them was a son-in-law. So he kept the strings pretty tight on control over the high priestly office in the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember when Jesus went into the temple and chased out the merchants, the money changers, and those that were selling sacrificial animals? We studied it here on Sunday morning some months ago. If you recall, it was a terrible system, just an ugly system, where the priests were in cahoots with the merchants, and the merchants would sell animals to be sacrificed, but the priests were very careful to only accept for sacrifice those animals that had been bought within the walls and within the gates of the temple. And the law said you can't bring an animal that has a flaw. The animal has to be flawless, whether it's a pigeon or a turtle dove or a lamb or whatever it might be. So someone could raise a lamb at home that would be absolutely perfect by legal standards, bring that lamb to the temple, and the priest would always find something wrong with that lamb. But you could go and buy a lamb from one of the merchants inside the temple that could have all kinds of blemishes, and the priest would always approve it. Now, the hooker in all this was that the lamb that you'd buy within the temple gates would sell for 20 times what the same lamb would cost, perhaps a better lamb, just a block away in the city of Jerusalem. It became a lucrative business with kickbacks for the priests and for all the other people that were employees of the temple. Now, you know what these merchant places were called? They were called the Bazaars of Annas. He was running a franchise operation, essentially, in the temple square. And in doing that, he was becoming wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. And then Jesus came along and just about upset the whole system. That helps us to understand why on that night when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Annas was particularly interested in having Jesus brought him for trial, because he had a vested interest in what would happen with Jesus Christ. He was concerned that this man from Nazareth get out of the way so that he wouldn't come into the temple and upset and do all those things he had done before. Annas was very concerned that his financial empire not crumble. Well, let's talk about the trial itself. To begin with, there was an illegal time. The soldiers bound Jesus and they immediately carried him to Annas right in the middle of the night. But remember, it was against the law for a trial ever to occur during nighttime. It had to be between the morning and the evening sacrifice. So everything that happened in that trial was from start to finish illegal, because a trial couldn't be held at that time. And that's not all about the illegality of that nighttime trial. The law, like our law, specified that when someone was arrested, it was required that that person have charges against him stated. They were never stated against Jesus. The law required that whoever brought the accusation, which in this case was Judas, be standing there as a witness when the trial took place. Judas had disappeared. The law required that no judge could ever alone hear any case. And yet Annas is the only judge who is present when Jesus is being tried that night. And so the illegalities of that nighttime trial heap one upon the other. Annas proceeded with another illegality when he asked Jesus a question. Because like our Fifth Amendment, the law of Judaism was that no one could ever be forced or compelled in any way to testify against himself. There need be no self-incrimination. And yet, Annas turns to Jesus and asks him in verse 19 about his disciples and his teaching. Hey, there's something significant right there. The reason that Jesus was up for trial was because of his theology and his teaching, not because of his disciples. But that cagey old Annas, smart as a fox, he was more concerned about finding out about the disciples, who they were and how many they were and how much money they had, how much influence and prestige. He wanted to know what he was getting into and what would be the implications as far as the disciples were concerned if this plot against Jesus were to go through. Only secondarily was he really interested in the issue of the teachings of Jesus concerning who he was and why he had come. When Jesus answered those illegal questions in verses 20 and 21, in essence, what he says is, hey, everything I said up front, out in public. There are hundreds, probably thousands of people who heard every word that I spoke. Don't ask me. Ask them. The law is that you bring in witnesses. There are plenty of them all over the place, anywhere in the city of Jerusalem. Go find them. Now, when we read this, it almost sounds as if Jesus were being flip, impudent with the high priest. Really, that wasn't it at all. Jesus was simply calling upon that high priest to hold a trial that followed the laws of the land. Jesus knew the laws perfectly well, and he was not going to break the law in his own trial. In other words, he wasn't going to give Annas an answer. Then one of the court officers reached over and slapped Jesus across the face and said, "What do you think you're doing talking to the high priest like that?" But that assault was illegal. There were no grounds for it. Jesus had not been convicted of doing anything wrong. Remember that the court system always favored the accused rather than the accusation. Jesus turns back to the officer that just slapped him across the face and said, "What are you doing? Hey, if I have done anything wrong, let's find out what it is. And if I haven't done anything wrong, then let's acquit me as a man who is righteous." Poor Annas. He had not anticipated that Jesus would know the law, nor that he would stick with the law anywhere as near to the degree that he had. And so, according to verse 24, Annas then sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. He figured he couldn't get any farther with this guy that was going to stick with the law in every detail, and so he'd better give up and send him away. The next trial was before Caiaphas, and that's not recorded in the Gospel of John. So in order to get the full continuity and story that's here, we have to swing back in our New Testaments to the 26th chapter of Matthew, and I invite you to do that and follow along as quickly as I can. I'm going to read verses 57 through 68. In sequence, this is the next trial that Jesus was involved in. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. But Peter followed him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I'm going to destroy the temple of God and to build it again in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus was silent." You see, he knew his rights. He knew the law. He didn't have to speak. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now Jesus does answer. Said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is this that struck you?" This trial, too, was at an illegal time. It was still in the dark hours of the night. But Caiaphas was no dummy. He knew that to give an appearance of keeping the law before the people of Jerusalem, the trial had to be completed and the execution process begun before sunset on Friday, the beginning of the Sabbath. And so, in order to keep that technical appearance of the law, he had to break the heart of the law and hurry up the trial process. Add to that illegal time, illegal witnesses. Can you imagine this? The judges, the supposedly upright and righteous and just men, are themselves going out and seeking witnesses. That by itself was against the law. The witnesses were to seek the judges, not the judges seeking the witnesses. They paid them, apparently, to perjure themselves. They had already made up their minds in advance that Jesus was guilty. But it didn't work. They brought in all these witnesses and they just contradicted one another. And so finally, he follows the tack of his father-in-law, and Caiaphas resorts also to illegal questions. He sought self-incrimination. "Jesus, what do you say?" But Jesus was silent. And then Caiaphas had a stroke of absolute genius. He had a question that would trick Jesus, get what he wanted, and solve even future problems. Caiaphas says, "Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Caiaphas knew that any pious, godly Jew, if addressed like that in the name of the living God, would never speak, would never remain silent, but would speak whatever needed to be said, regardless of the law. He would even jeopardize his own life rather than remain silent in a call that he speak in the name of the living God. It wasn't against the law to claim to be the Son of God. Many Jews claimed that. It wasn't against the law to claim to be a Messiah. Many Jews had claimed that. But when you put the combination together, to the Jewish mind, that was claiming a special relationship with God that was blasphemy. And not only that, but if Jesus would answer and would agree to be both Messiah and the Son of God in that unique relationship, that was a perfect setup for Roman ratification before Pilate of the execution sentence, because Pilate would then be told that this Jesus claims that he has supernatural power for political purposes. Ah, he had been as clever as could be, seeking self-incrimination. And this time Jesus answered, "Caiaphas, you've said it. That's right. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." And so Caiaphas ripped his robe and called for a verdict. A unanimous verdict then was issued, and that all by itself was illegal. You see, here in Matthew, we don't have the actual vote record, although we do have the verdict record. We have to again flip in our Bibles, this time to Mark 14:64, where Mark tells us the actual vote. He says, "They all condemned him as deserving death." Illegal. They couldn't do that. If it was a unanimous vote, he was to be set free. But they ignored the law again, as they had done repeatedly in a trial that had become an atrocity all by itself. And then, those judges, those supposedly righteous men, spat in his face, struck him, slapped him, played a game of saying, "Jesus, prophesy, come on, tell us who slapped you." You know, Jesus was innocent. He committed no crimes. He was guilty of no sin. He was the innocent of innocents. He had never done anything wrong his entire life. He was illegally accused, illegally tried, illegally convicted, illegally executed. The innocent died so that we, the guilty, could live. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died not for his sins and crimes, but he died for our sins and for our crimes in our place. So that our salvation has been purchased by him and is wholly dependent upon our legal response of accepting his substitution, his innocence, in behalf of our guilt. And so once again, it's time to judge Jesus. But this time the judge isn't Annas. This time the judge isn't Caiaphas. This time the judge isn't a member of the Sanhedrin. This time, you are the judge. This time, you are the one who has to pronounce the verdicts. This time, you're the one who has to decide. And so, the opportunity for decision comes. Jesus Christ claims to be God. What do you say? Is that true? Or is that false? This time, Jesus claims that you are a sinner who is eternally lost. What do you say? Do you agree? Or do you disagree? Jesus claims that he is your only hope for salvation. You're the judge. Personally the judge. What do you say? Is he right? Or is he wrong? This time Jesus calls for your verdict. What do you say? Do you accept? Or do you reject? If your verdict this morning is for Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to tell him, to pray and say something like this: "Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that you died for me to take my punishment for sin. I accept your sacrifice. I receive you as Savior and as Lord." This time, you are the judge. What's your answer? What's your verdict? Heavenly Father, That's a heavy verdict to render, and yet an eternally consequential one. I pray, Father, for those who this morning have made a verdict for Jesus Christ and have prayed a prayer, something like that, a prayer of salvation. O Lord, may you, by your grace, enable them to grow in that newfound faith and relationship, in that newly gained eternal life. And then, Lord, for those who this morning have rendered no verdict, which in itself has become a verdict against Jesus Christ, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, will bring conviction that will lead to confession, confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And so we pray in his name. Amen.